Let's begin. I said verse 1. Let's back up even earlier, not to the previous psalm, but to the title of this psalm, because that does bear some importance on our understanding of the psalm also. You'll notice that this is to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. And then if you would look down at the very last verse of the psalm, I believe that this verse, verse 50, reveals to us what would be certainly a major theme in the psalm when we read there, great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David and to his seed forevermore. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Great deliverance giveth he to his king. As I said a moment ago, I added verse 50 to the reading because I think this verse contains a major theme in the psalm, and the theme that I have in mind is this theme, deliverance. Great deliverance giveth he to his king and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David and to his seed forevermore. And I think you could take that phrase, great deliverance, and you could cross-reference to that verse in Hebrews where reference is made to so great salvation. Great deliverance and great salvation. One and the same thing. Now let me call your attention here to a number of verses that I believe demonstrate to us why this emphasis is on deliverance. Note the words of verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Verse 17. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me. Verse 19. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Verse 43, thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people. Verse 48, he delivereth me from mine enemies. Again in verse 48, thou hast delivered me from the violent man. And so all of these verses which make reference to deliverance or make reference to God as the deliverer, they certainly set the stage, don't they, for this remark that is given then, this statement in verse 50, great deliverance giveth he to his king. Now commentators place this psalm into the category of messianic psalms. And what that means is that this is a psalm in a peculiar way that speaks to us of Christ. We are, of course, to look for Christ in all the scriptures, for all the scriptures testify of him. But the manner in which Christ is found in all the scriptures varies greatly. And when we call this psalm a messianic psalm, you could go so far as to say that the way Christ is found in this psalm varies greatly between commentators and preachers. So Plummer notes in his commentary on this psalm that David doubtless speaks throughout of himself primarily, but then he is a type of Christ, and so the language has a secondary reference. He then makes this interesting notation. Some able writers apply the whole psalm to Christ. I have a wonderful and what I've come to discover is a very heart-stirring book entitled The Sufferings and the Glories of the Messiah by John Brown of Edinburgh. This book contains a series of lectures or sermons given on Psalm 18 and on Isaiah 53. John Brown is of the opinion that this psalm should be viewed as spoken by Christ. This is his prayer, according to Brown, to his Father. And he makes a very valid observation that when certain statements in the psalm can't correspond to David, they must instead refer to Christ. Some verses in the psalm are more easily seen in Christ than they are in David. If you look, for example, at the second part of verse 19 and then into verse 20, notice what it says. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. Could such statements as those apply to David? When we find recorded in the historical narratives sins committed by David, some of which were of a very heinous nature, recall that David was even forbidden to build the temple for the Lord because of his long-standing experience as a warrior, during which time he had shed much blood. It tells us that in 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 8. There is perhaps a relative sense in which the words of verse 18, or the words of Psalm 18, could be applied to David. But certainly in a strict and ultimate sense, we can view them, especially these verses we've just read, verses 19 and 20, we can see them as applying primarily and ultimately to none other than to Christ himself. On the other hand, David is clearly the author of the psalm, and we are given in the title of the psalm the specific occasion for the psalm. Notice again the title, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So there is most definitely a historical reference in connection with this psalm. And again, Plummer's comment is helpful. This psalm was composed late in the life of David, after he had obtained rest from all his enemies, among whom Saul was very prominent. Hengstenberg well calls it a great hallelujah with which David retired from the theater of life. In it, the psalmist thanks God not for any single deliverance, but has throughout before his eyes a great whole of gracious administrations, an entire life rich with the experiences of the loving kindness of God. You know, I look at a statement like that, and it occurs to me that we do have some senior citizens in our congregation, and we do have those that are hastening toward senior citizenship. I suppose we all are, in one sense. But it would certainly be my hope for myself and my hope for those in this congregation who either have arrived or will soon arrive at that point where they, to borrow the phrase from the commentary, retire from the theater of life, that they will be able to reflect the way David reflects over an entire life that has been rich with the loving kindness of God. You know, it's sad to think that that's not true of every senior citizen. It's sad to think that there are those that lose out with God in their elderly years, who end up some forsaking the Lord altogether. Oh, may it not be the case of any in our midst who are senior citizens or will soon be senior citizens. May we be enabled to think back over our lives and express to God what would be our grand hallelujah for a lifetime of loving kindness from God. So the psalm makes reference to David, and the psalm makes reference to Christ. When I read a psalm like this that contains much vivid spiritual imagery, I'm reminded of a scene in the book of Daniel, where in chapter 10, the angel, possibly Gabriel, appears to Daniel and explains to Daniel how he had been delayed in his arrival because the prince of the kingdom of Persia had withstood him 21 days, and then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to his aid. And what that scene in Daniel reveals so plainly is that there are unseen spiritual forces behind what takes place in this world, even in the warfare between the nations of this world. There are spiritual forces at work. Psalm 18, you could say, presents to us some of those unseen realities that took place at the time of Christ's death and resurrection. It also presents to us unseen spiritual realities that were behind the many deliverances that David experienced. And so it can be said of you and of me that there are unseen spiritual forces at work behind the scenes that led up to our great deliverance in salvation. I want to focus this morning on this great deliverance. And I want to view it both in how it pertains to Christ and how it pertains to you and me and our experience, just as it pertained to David in his experience. We may view it as it pertains to Christ from the perspective of great deliverance accomplished, and we'll look at that. And we may view it as it pertains to us from the perspective of great deliverance applied or great deliverance experienced. Let's consider then, first of all, great deliverance accomplished. Note with me, if you would, the words of verses 4 and 5. And think of them now as they pertain to Christ. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. From these expressions, John Brown makes the comment that every attentive reader will see in these words a statement of the Messiah's sufferings. It can truly be said of Christ during his lifetime, and especially leading up to his death and including his death, that the sorrows of death compassed him and floods of ungodly men made him afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed him about and the snares of death prevented him. In analyzing these statements, John Brown notes that the Messiah's sufferings were to be violent, severe, numerous, varied, fatal, and penal. They were violent. Violent, certainly, in the sense that they were inflicted upon him. His sufferings were not sufferings that originated from within, but from without. He was beaten. He was scourged. He was brutally treated by rough soldiers who mocked him while they abused him. They were severe in their treatment of him, so much so that before his tormentors were done with him, he would be beaten so severely that he would be beyond recognition. And he would be so weakened by the brutality of men that he wouldn't have the strength to bear his own cross. They were numerous. His sufferings were numerous. Did you notice the plural form of the words in the verses that describe them? The sorrows of death compassed me. Floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. Oh, his sufferings were numerous, and they were varied. They varied from the sources from which they came. They came from ungodly men, Jews and Gentiles alike, and they came from the pit of hell. Listen to the way another version captures these varied sufferings. This is from the ESV now. where it reads, "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me." The picture certainly emerges from these words of Christ being held fast. He's encompassed. He's entangled with the cords of death and hell. The phrase torrents of destruction would correspond with the AV floods of ungodly men, and this captures the destructive and the violent power that was unleashed upon our Savior. We know, of course, that his sufferings were also fatal. They didn't take him to the point of death and then leave him within an inch of his life. They instead inflicted death upon our Lord. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And they were penal afflictions. Christ received what sin calls for. Christ received what sin deserves. I can remember many years ago that Dr. Cairns, when I was studying under him, he used to criticize the kind of preacher that would vividly describe sin in all its grotesque and defiling details. The preacher's aim would be to try to stir his hearers to a greater sense of revulsion over sin. But Dr. Cairns would remind us that if you want your hearers to gain a greater sense of revulsion over sin, the way you accomplish that is to take them to the cross of Christ. There you see sin in its ugliness. There you see what God thinks about sin. There you see what sin deserves. And there you also see one bearing what sin deserves so that you and I might escape what we deserve. For in addition, you see, to Christ's sufferings being violent and severe and numerous and varied and fatal and penal, they were also substitutionary. He suffered the just for the unjust. Now, I have made the point countless times that when Christ suffered, he did not merely passively endure his sufferings. We sometimes speak of the active and passive obedience of Christ, and that's a useful analysis of the life and death of Christ. We think of his active obedience as his perfect life. We think of his passive obedience in connection with his atoning death on the cross. But it's a mistake, and you've heard me say this countless times, it's a mistake to think that there was no activity on Christ's part during the time of his intense sufferings. During that time, he was busily engaged in the activity of a priest. He was busily engaged in making intercession. John Brown sees such intercession taking place in the words of verse 6. Look at that verse with me. "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of the temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears." Now, I have to admit that when I first read this comment by John Brown, I struggled a little bit with his interpretation of the verse. Was Christ praying for his own deliverance? Didn't Christ say to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane that he could call on his Father and 12 legions of angels would presently be granted him to deliver him? Should we view verse 6 then as the cry of Christ for his deliverance? Didn't he say on another occasion in John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." So are we really to view this as a cry of distress from Christ for his own deliverance? Should he be viewed in this psalm as calling on his Father for deliverance from the cross and for deliverance from his distress? It is true that he had prayed earlier in the garden that if it were possible that his Father would let this cup be taken from him, but that he was willing to yield to the will of his Father Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So there can be little doubt that Christ knew the extent of this agony, and there was a natural repulsion for it, a natural desire to want to be delivered from it. But then the thought also occurred to me that Christ could be viewed in this sixth verse as calling on his Father, but calling for deliverance only in terms of the covenant of redemption, not apart from it. And so we may view him as calling on his Father not only for his own deliverance from his own sufferings and torments, but also calling on his Father for his and our deliverance, so that we, along with Christ, might be saved from the sorrows of death and hell, from the floods of ungodly men, and from the snares of death. You could see Christ praying for our salvation as he intercedes from Calvary's cross. That would explain the delay to the answer to Christ's prayer. For such a cry could not be answered favorably until his atonement was accomplished, and until he himself could make the announcement, "It is finished." And even following that announcement, it was the terms of the covenant that his body must be placed in a tomb for 3 days and three nights. He must bear clear and full witness to the fact that the wages of sin is death, and that he had most definitely died. But following these things, the imagery of our psalm does come into play. Look again at the words of verse 6. Remember now, we're considering this from a messianic perspective. "In my distress I called upon the Lord, and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even into his ears." And it is in verses 7 and following that we are given perhaps the most vivid picture in all the Bible that could respond to our Savior's cry. "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet." And you can go on to read in even the verses after that more of this vivid imagery of God responding to this call of distress. These verses and those that follow describe in vivid detail the love and loyalty of the Father to his Son, and the extent to which he would move heaven, earth, and hell to vindicate the work of his Son and to respond to the cry of his Son for deliverance. Deliverance of Christ from the bands of death and hell, as well as deliverance for those Christ represented from the bands of death and hell. John Brown gives his readers a fitting exhortation that we would do well to heed around the Lord's table this morning. He gives us this exhortation: "Contemplate, Christians, your suffering Lord. See him encircled by his enemies, insulted, scourged, and crucified. Behold how the waves and billows pass over him, how the yawning deep threatens to swallow him up. See him bound by the bands of death and laid in weakness and dishonor in a sepulcher. We are called by the elements of the Lord's table this morning to contemplate these things. But I might add to John Brown's exhortation that you should also see the love and loyalty of his Father to him. See his Father moving heaven and earth and hell to come to his deliverance. The earth shaking and trembling, the foundation of the hills shaking and trembling, the heavens being bowed as he descends with darkness under his feet, riding upon the wings of a cherub, flying upon the wings of the wind to scatter his enemies and release his Son from the bands of death, redemption having been accomplished, your salvation having been secured, the death of Christ now being vindicated by the coming forth of Christ from the grave. Hallelujah, the grave could not hold him. His Father did deliver him." I think we're given a glimpse of such spiritual forces playing themselves out and a very unusual statement given to us only in Matthew's gospel, where it says in Matthew 27 and verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Is there not something in that historical narrative from Matthew that corresponds to the spiritual imagery of Psalm 18? So we may view the words of the psalmist from the perspective of how they pertain to Christ in his work of accomplishing redemption. He suffered greatly, and in his sufferings he cried to God, and his voice was heard, and his Father vindicated his Son's character and work by delivering him from the forces of earth and hell that could not keep him, could not hold him. But as I said in my introduction, the words of this psalm are the words of David. And if you know anything about the history of David, you know that there were many occasions when he was pursued and he was persecuted, chiefly by King Saul. And we are given in the title of the psalm a specific occasion for the psalm. Let me read it again. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And so we may view these words then from another perspective. We may see the messianic characteristics of this psalm, but I think it's also proper for you and I to see the experiential perspective of this psalm. And in that respect, you could say that David can be viewed not only as a type of Christ, and I use the type somewhat loosely here, but he could also be viewed as a type of the Christian as well. So having considered the perspective of great deliverance accomplished, consider with me now great deliverance experienced. Great deliverance experienced. And in order to feel the force of this point, you must see your own spiritual condition depicted in this psalm previous to your conversion. It can surely be said of you, can it not, that the sorrows, or perhaps more literally, the cords of death encompassed you? They encompassed you in the sense that they surrounded you. This, in my mind, is one of the strange characteristics of our sinful nature. We're surrounded by death, and yet we remain oblivious to the meaning and message of death. Every day there are untold multitudes that drop from the land of the living into the realm of death, and everybody knows that their own time is coming. Yet they stay focused on the transient things of this world. Temporal things that are but for a moment, as we studied last Sunday afternoon. And not only were you surrounded by death in the sense that it was everywhere around you, but you could say that its tentacles could also be viewed as having their grip on you, and that they're only awaiting permission from God to squeeze life out of you. In similar fashion, the words of verse 5 applied to you. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. Every person knows in the depth of his heart that sin calls for judgment, and that our judgment is everlasting condemnation. It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. This awareness of that sinful man that he seeks to suppress could be viewed as the sorrows or the cords of hell compassing the sinner. You know, I did something yesterday that I hadn't done in a very long time, and I'm glad I did it. I read again Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In graphic detail, Edwards describes how close hell is to every sinner outside of Christ. See if you don't agree that Edwards' description could be termed as encompassing sorrows of hell. When he says this, the wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them, and the pit hath opened its mouth under them. The devil stands ready to fall upon them. The devils watch them. They are ever by them at their right hand. They stand waiting for them like greedy lions that see their prey and expect to have it, but are for the present kept back. Could it not be said here that Edwards is describing the sorrows or the cords of hell that encompass or surround a sinner? He goes on to describe how precarious the sinner's position is in this world. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone, is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. And if we cared to extend the graphic picture that Edwards paints, we could say that there's a sense in which the thread that suspended you over hell has snapped, and you've dropped, and you're as good as gone, having dropped into the many waters that are mentioned in verse 16, the violent waters that would have carried you into everlasting destruction. But by the grace of God, you were awakened to your spiritual condition. Isn't that incredible? You look at a picture like this, and I know that the critics of Edwards will say, oh, what scare tactics. I say, no, what spiritual reality. These are unseen things. They're no less true and no less real. And it is a source of marvel. We marvel at ourselves, I think, that we were for so long a time oblivious to it. And by the grace of God, you were awakened to these realities. Your eyes were opened. You were able to perceive what the natural man refuses to perceive, which is that you were compassed about with the sorrows of death and hell. And like David, you were able to say in the words of verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. And because his son had already been where you discovered yourself to be, spiritually speaking, and because his son had already conquered those things by his atoning death, now God is able and willing to come to your rescue. And he did come. And he drew you out of many waters, verse 16. And he delivered you from your strong enemy and from those who hated you and were too strong for you, verse 17. And he brought you into a large place because you believed in his son, and he delights in his son, verse 19. And he rewarded you according to your righteousness, which is not your inherent righteousness, for there is none righteous, no, not one. But he rewarded you for the righteousness of faith, which is your faith in Christ's righteousness. Oh, if you have known the greatness of his deliverance, then you should be able to exult in him this day around his table. And the words of verse 31 should become expressions of your exaltation. For who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? And you should be able to exult in the words of verse 46. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. I wonder this morning, have you been given eyes to see the unseen spiritual forces that clamored around you and would swallow you up? If you called upon God through Christ and known the blessing and the power of so great salvation, Has he drawn you out of many waters and set you in a large place and made your footing sure under you? I hope that you've called on him, or that you'll gain the eyes to see so that you will call on him. And so we're able to see the greatness of God's deliverance from two vantage points. From the vantage point of what Christ accomplished, and from the vantage point of your own salvation in Christ. And could I just say here that when you consider your plight previous to your conversion, when you look at it in the terms of this psalm, when you look at it in terms of the greatness of this deliverance, do you think the little circumstances you're going through in this life are beyond God? When he's already wrought so powerfully for you in salvation. Both of these perspectives, in terms of what Christ has accomplished and in terms of what you have experienced, both are tremendous manifestations of grace and power. These are the things we're to remember around the Lord's table this morning. Oh, may Christ then be exalted around his table this day. May he be exalted in our midst, and may he be exalted in our hearts as we remember such great deliverance. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence this morning, we do so with grateful hearts for this great deliverance that has been wrought for us and wrought in us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for volunteering to take on these powers that were quite beyond us. We rejoice to know that when you made intercession, you interceded for us. You accomplished salvation for us. We thank you, blessed Spirit of God, for coming upon our hearts with power, enabling us to see what the natural man won't see, what he refuses to see. We thank you, Lord, for enabling us to see that our condition was perilous, that our danger was great, that our doom was certain, and you compelled us to call on Christ. Oh, Lord, and he came to our rescue. You delivered us from many waters, and you set our feet in a large place. We thank you, Lord, for the security we have in our Savior. Oh, we pray, please bless us now as we remember him, who he is, and what he's done. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.